So the song Amazing Grace is probably the most famous hymn in history, one of the most well-known songs in the world today, often seen in a positive light both by those who believe and those who don't believe, even though it has some disparaging lines about our condition. Just think about how it opens. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm a wretch. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Isn't it weird that we sing songs like that? Songs that seem to acknowledge that we're spiritually blind. Now, when you hear those lyrics, you might suppose, well, that's hyperbole, that's dramatic language the author is using probably to make a point, because we don't want to see ourselves in such a negative light. But these lyrics weren't weird for John Newton, who composed the song in the 1700s. You see, when he was a younger man, John Newton served on and even captained a number of slave ships. So that means he didn't just participate in slavery, that he advanced that evil enterprise, that brutal thing that spit on the dignity of humans, the image of God that he put in people. He had a hand in that. And years later, after his conversion to Christianity when he was older, he looked back and he felt disgust and he thought, how could I be so blind? And so when he became a minister and he wrote a song like this, he thought that the only way that he, as a wicked man, could have a right standing with a righteous God is if that God were to be amazingly gracious towards him, a wretch who was lost, who was blind. Today I want to consider that condition, the condition known as spiritual blindness, because the Bible has a lot to say about sight and blindness. You go through the pages, you see that it's steeped in this idea of seeing God, of light and darkness, having spiritual eyes to see spiritual things so that we're not left in the dark when it comes to things like heaven and hell and sin and morality. It's all over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can see this, and no pun intended. But if you go to the Old Testament, you see Moses rebuking the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy for not being spiritually perceptive. He said that they didn't have hearts to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear what God was up to. In the New Testament, Paul discusses people who want nothing to do with the gospel at all. Listen to the language he uses. He says, the God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Spiritual blindness. It means to reject the truth of Scripture, to reject the authority of Christ, to close your eyes in a spiritual sense to what matters most and who matters most. And so today we're resuming our series through the Gospel of John called Considering Jesus, a gospel and a biography that John wrote so that, he wrote with a purpose, so that we might believe, in Jesus and see him for who he is, God in the flesh, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away sins. John seems to think that if we see Jesus for who he is and what he's done, we'll put our faith in him, we'll worship him, and we'll live forever. And today we're going to encounter a passage that might be familiar for at least those of us who've been around the church for a while, of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And we see that the way John writes, he's a very careful storyteller. He wants to select and tell stories in a particular way. He wants to report on Jesus so that he can indicate who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So he tells us about a literal event that actually happened as a vehicle, as a means to talk about something even bigger that Jesus came to do regarding sight. And so we left off last time in John chapter 8. It was the Feast of Booths. It was one of three big festivals that happened in Jerusalem. These feasts where people would come from around the known world, the population of Jerusalem would swell. And Jesus goes to the temple and he makes this claim. He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus gets in on this light and sight type of language. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He was the light. It's one of the themes of John's gospel. Think about light for a second. Light makes us able to see. Sends out wavelengths. You cannot see. Your sense perception does not work without light. It's not just that. But light also puts out energy. Whether it's the sun heating the earth, feeding plants, or the heat lamps that we have by my son's lizard cage, right? Light makes life possible. And so Jesus says that he is the light. Not a light, but the light. The light of the world, the light of life itself. Now, you don't talk like that unless you're God or Kanye, right? Who talks like that? Well, Jesus does. He says he's the light, and he contrasts himself with his opponents, who he says are in spiritual darkness, that he is from above, they are from below. In fact, their father is the devil. They're not children of the patriarch Abraham like they claim. And so Jesus is bringing up some fighting words. That's John 8. And so we wrap up this contentious scene with his enemies picking up rocks to stone Jesus, which was permissible for the charge of blasphemy because Jesus was making himself divine. And the text says that he hid himself and he went out of the temple. He and his disciples got out of Dodge. And so then our text for today, John 9, you can turn, you can flip there, you can tap there, you can follow along on the screen, finds a short time after Jesus and his disciples had left the temple. I don't know if it was 15 minutes, I don't know if it was an hour, I don't know if it was the next day, but a short time after, the text says, John 9, chapter 9, verse 1, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus saw a blind man. He noticed somebody who would normally be overlooked. The next verses suggest that this wasn't just a passing glance, that he was going to see that this man is viewed by him in such a way that his disciples notice him noticing this man. Now, if you're blind, what are you going to do for a living? In that culture, there's no safety net. You're going to beg. So this man is a beggar and he's disabled. The kind of person that most people don't normally see, that we look over, we overlook, we look past. Jesus notices him. Jesus seeks him out in that state. And so the guys catch on that this is a teaching moment, that Jesus has something up his sleeve, and so they ask a presumptive question. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. He's talking about how he was going to die. He'd be off the scene, so we need to accomplish the Father's works. We together need to do this. As long as I am in the world, here it is, second time in two chapters, I am the light of the world. So the disciples have this presumptive question. Hey, who sinned to cause this blindness? Was it his fault, or did his parents have some moral failure and a blind son is their punishment? Now, you see, many Jews at this time operated under the myth that a specific hardship was caused by a specific sin. And so consequently, the blind and the disabled weren't people that were just limited in some physical way. They were people that carried around an extra stigma. These were people that were overlooked for a few different reasons. This is called blaming the victim. Some people still superstitiously do the same thing. They think that misfortune necessarily means God's punishing them. So we turn on the TV and we see the hurricane hit. We see the tsunami hit and we think, ah, God's giving them what they deserve. Or we drive through our own city. We see someone holding a cardboard sign asking for help. And we think, well, that person's lazy or immoral. They have clearly made mistakes. We don't know them. Maybe that happened. Maybe not. And this idea that if I have a hard life, it must mean that God is against me, that I have done something to deserve it. This is a mistake that in the Old Testament, Job's friends make. Calamity happens. They show up and they're like, well, did you do this? Did you do that? He hadn't done those things. We live in a fallen world. And so not only is this idea not true to the facts, because think about it, there's a lot of people that are bad people that live good lives, right? The reason they get ahead is because they walk all over other people, because they successfully use people, they cut corners, and they get away with it. this was true, it would leave us with a place for pride in ourselves if we're successful. Oh, God must love me. Look at how successful I am. I'm doing really well. And it would leave us in a place of despair when hardship comes. We'd beat ourselves up. But think about Jesus' life for a second. He's born in obscure poverty. He's an ethnic minority in a military-occupied context. He grows up poor. He ends up being rejected, has a false trial, and he's murdered. But Jesus was perfect. So Jesus shrugs off this question because it has no place. And he says he's not blind because of sin. It's not his fault, not his parents' fault. Rather, you're going to see the works of God happen. Verse 6. Having said these things, get this, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. He then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. That's weird, right? Why in the world would Jesus spit in the dirt, apply it like a balm or a salve on this guy's face? I mean, if you're God, just heal the guy, right? Why this extra step of weirdness? I did some reading this week, and I found there's a lot of different explanations out there. I think probably a few things were going on, but I think the one thing that's very clear has to do with the day of the week that it was. Let's unpack that. You see, Jesus wanted to subvert the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, these corrupt people, had a phony view of the way that God operated with people. And so let's just take a quick Sabbath detour. We'll hop back to this because I think that will make Jesus seem a little less weird. Jewish life was governed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a collection of 613 laws. It had a top 10 list, the Ten Commandments. The fourth command was the Sabbath command. In Exodus, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day," that is a Sabbath day to the Lord God, "and in it you shall not do any work." This was the day of the week in the Old Testament where the Jews were told to pump the brakes, to stop, to intentionally be unproductive because God is in control. God does the work. God provides. Quit the rat race. This was four people. They had been slaves for 400 years. A day off wasn't something that they came by that often. God wanted them to stop for their good and to remember him. But the religious establishment at that day added extra rules to the biblical commands. By the way, have you ever seen religious people do that? God says X, and they're like, "Yeah, why don't we throw in Y and Z? Because God needs my help, and I'm uptight, and everybody should be that way." That's a different sermon altogether, but this fourth commandment, they added 39 different commands of their own to this commandment to delineate what was and wasn't work. Some of the things like you weren't supposed to carry an object from one place to another. You weren't supposed to knead dough or make bread. Another thing you weren't supposed to do was to make mud, to build bricks. That's work. So Jesus not only heals, does the work of healing on a Sabbath, he makes some mud in the process. I think he's sticking it to him. He's getting increasingly aggressive with the corrupt religious leaders of his day. So he heals this guy, puts the mud on his eyes, he goes, he washes, he can see. The guy quits begging. He goes home. He tells people back home, and the neighbors have a debate. Are you really you? And there's this identity. Who can figure this out? So they call in the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who claim to see, so that they can discern reality. Verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind." Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and they said to him, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Praise God, you're healed." No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He broke our rules." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs, and there was a division among them. The drama is starting to come to a boiling point. Think about what had happened up to this point. Jesus made huge claims. He claimed that he could forgive sins, that he always existed, that he was coming to judge the world. John 8, he just got done taking on the name I Am, the memorial name of Jehovah, given to the people of God back in the day. And not only had he put Pharisees in their place on many occasions, he does a healing, yet another healing on a Sabbath, and he made mud. So these Pharisees are hell-bent on discrediting Jesus. So they go after that through the man. They said to him again, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet. When I see Jesus, I think I'm seeing a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, and I think they're going to give a partial truth, a two-thirds truth. They say this, "We know that this is our son," there's one, "and that he was born blind," there's two. But then they say, "But we do not know how he sees or who opened his eyes." I think they did, because I think he went back and told them, or other people told them. News like that would probably travel fast. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things, and John adds this commentary. So I think John is saying that they knew what was going on because they feared the Jews. They themselves were Jewish. They feared the leaders of the Jews. "For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, to be kicked out of their community. Therefore," his parents said, "he is of age. Ask him." They wanted to create a degree of separation between their son's story and their son so they could create a few degrees of separation between themselves and Jesus because they didn't want to get booted from the synagogue. And so they say, "He's a big boy. You can ask him. It's a hot potato. We'll just pass it right back off to our son." Verse 24. "So for a second time, they called the man in who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' The man answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But the one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" So they bring him in again, and they're projecting their assumption that they made up their minds before the fact that Jesus was a sinner. He was not who he claimed to be, not the Messiah. They say, "We can see. We see the situation as it is. Praise God by joining us in labeling Jesus as a sinner." And the man who operates on the lower rung of society, talking to these privileged elites, says, "You know what? I don't have it all figured out. I don't know everything about this guy. But the one thing I do know, as you're cornering me here, I don't have the clever words, but I do know I was blind, and now I see." And I'm so encouraged that there's a certain amount of credibility that comes with sincerely just telling your personal story. I remember when we planted Rio Town a few years back, I talked with a guy who came in, and he was telling me about explaining to his family and his friends what had happened in his life spiritually and how he tries to explain himself to them. And he said, "You know, I grew up, I had a very hard life, a tough life, and I became very hateful. I think it'd be fair to call me bigoted. Drugs, you name it, road rage, I had it. But then Jesus got a hold of me. And I began to change. I began to shift." And he said, "You know, what's encouraging for me is that this is undeniable to people, that I was blind, I was wretched, I was lost, but now I see." And so maybe for you and I, when we're asked or confronted or a debate pops up, we don't need to worry about appeasing the most lofty arguments or acting like we're something we're not. We can just take some courage and some strength in knowing that there's power in just sincerely telling your story. Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Clearly, this is not curiosity. This is an interrogation. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So the broken record, the interrogation is on. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to stump him. He's not going along with what they wanted. And so this man isn't fooled. He knows what's happening. And you see that the tables turn, that you've got this ignorant, presumably uneducated beggar, the lowest of the low, talking to the big shooters, and he turns the table, and he says this to them, verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does God's will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's nowhere in the Old Testament. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He said, you guys admit you don't know where he comes from, but yet there's a miracle plopped right in front of your lap. You can't explain that. No Jew would think that a sinful person is going to do a miracle. The logic wasn't adding up. He's thinking clearly. He's thinking biblically. He's speaking boldly. He's saying, I think I see a prophet. You say he's a sinner? I say he's a worshiper. He's done a miracle. He healed me personally. I know this experientially. So boldly, he says to them, I see Jesus more clearly than you do. And then he's rejected for it. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? You were born blind. You must be stigmatized as this wicked sinner, and you would teach us? Well, you don't teach us. And they cast him out. The man sided with Jesus, and it cost him. To be expelled from the synagogue wasn't like, hey, you have to leave the church or something like that. You can't go to another church. If this went through, this was to be just rejected from the center of Jewish life, religious and social life, to be booted from the religion. People were supposed to stay away from you. Your friends, your family, your religion, your tribe, gone. So here he is, cut off from the temple and rejected. And the Lord of the temple finds him yet again to accept him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him again, this is the second time, Jesus goes after the one that no one cares about. That's the first time. He was just unimportant. Now he's explicitly rejected. He goes after him again. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him in the third person, because Jesus rolls like that, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. So Jesus uses this unique title, the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a title that harkens back to the Old Testament. It's a title that goes to the greatest and most significant person that would ever exist, this hybrid human divine person, the Son of all humanity. And Jesus says, do you see him? Do you see me? Do you see me as I am? I want to point out something huge here. Jesus, as the light of the world, kind of flips a switch. As the great physician, he shows us that the first healing was just a partial healing. It was just the body. It wasn't the soul. And so Jesus opens his physical eyes to give him literal sight. Then he opens the eyes of his soul to give him spiritual sight. This is what the Bible calls a sign, right? Now, a sign isn't very complicated. We understand that from advertising. I was driving on 96 this week, and I saw a big sign that said, Traverse City, it's the place to be in the winter, or something like that, right? Big sign. There's lights, and it's huge. And the point of a sign isn't the sign just to look at the sign. The point of this sign is to go to Traverse City. Signs point to something bigger than themselves. And so when you look at a sign, what are you supposed to say? You're supposed to say what Ace of Base says. I saw the sign, and it opened up my eyes. That's deep, y'all. It's the best thing to come out of Sweden since pancakes. Ace of base. So this man has his physical eyes opened. Jesus gets his attention, comes back, and he opens the eyes of his soul so he can see. That's good, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. This is what the man says. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The heart of this issue is worship. When Jesus cures spiritual blindness, the only proper response is worship. Because worship and sight go hand in hand, and the degree and the depth of your worship will impact the degree and the depth of your clarity. You want a diagnostic? Know whether or not you're spiritually blind? The question is, do you worship Jesus? There's a lot of people who claim to have great insight. I know something, that's impressive. I had this powerful experience, and it made me feel wonderful. I take part in these noble traditions. Hey, that's fine. But the mark of the true believer is that you worship exclusively and explicitly Jesus. That you see him for who he is. I think as we all worship something. We think about worship, and we often think, oh, worship, well, that's singing, or that's like back in the day where simple people would bow down to a totem or do some weird ritual. That might be an expression of worship, but that's not worship. And our spiritual sight hinges on what we worship. John's telling us that worshiping the wrong thing causes spiritual blindness. I'll say that again. Worshiping the wrong thing causes spiritual blindness. When I'm talking about worship, what I mean is the organizing principle of your life. What you're here for, what you want to do. I think so often for us, when we get spiritually blind, we find different ways to worship ourselves. We live our life for a purpose. We're striving for something that isn't Jesus. If I can just have this, it will be well. So maybe it's our appearance, our wealth, our moral code, so we can put stock in ourselves, our self-centered identity, I'm true to me, or pleasure, what have you. That's worship. And Jesus explains that part of the reason why he came was to sift. He goes on, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see," I think he's got air quotes going on, I'm not sure though, "that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees were in earshot, and they heard Jesus say this, and they said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus is saying to them, you aren't simply helplessly ignorant of what's going on here. You're suppressing truth. And so Jesus says that he came to bring about this reversal. So often, those of us who are brilliant, who are handsome, who are wealthy, who are admired and revered, we won't see because we don't see our need. So we won't look for the Savior. Because it's the proud who don't admit that they're lost, right? It's the self-assured that won't admit that I'm wretched. And it's the blind who supposes that they can see. And the deepest blindness, the incurable blindness, is the blindness you won't own up to. You want to not get better, don't see the doctor. The teacher's commentary says that those who live in darkness are confused, unable to see reality, lost in a world of illusion. They make judgments based on mere appearances and are simply unable to grasp what is important and true. Light, on the other hand, cuts through this darkness to unveil the right and the true. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the kingdom of light, and we begin to see when we acknowledge him as the eternal Son of God. And the beautiful and unsuspecting thing that happens with the gospel is it privileges the sinners who know that they don't even know the depth of their own depravity and weakness. That those who come like a beggar are made rich. So my question for you is, who are you more like? Are you like that beggar? Do you come before God helpless, needy, and meek? I mean, that man was not looking for Jesus. And I mean that in two ways. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found him. Or are you like that Pharisee? Self-sufficient. I'm not gonna submit to God's ways. I'm just gonna do me. I'm fine. And I think here's the telling question. When you're confronted with Jesus, with the truth of Jesus, with the truth of Scripture, what do you do with it? Do you argue and justify yourself, or do you fall to your knees and worship? Jesus takes out the myth of neutrality. Jesus is an either-or kind of guy. And he gives us this warning in the book of Luke. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. Be careful how you see and how you look. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. But if your whole body then is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with it gives you light. So, how can you not be spiritually blind? I think John would argue that you need to see something, and you need to see something other than yourself. I think it's very interesting that in this passage, John doesn't name this guy. I'm sure they caught his name. I mean, Jesus sought him out twice. This was a big commotion. I'm sure they got his name. He didn't put his name in there, but he names Jesus. And so for us, we need to see Jesus. Seeing him unlocks our ability to see everything else. John's saying that worshiping the right thing causes spiritual sight. That worshiping Jesus causes spiritual sight. Because if you can see the cross, historically, when Jesus went to the cross, it says that darkness came down on the face of the earth. Jesus was plunged into spiritual darkness as the Father turned his face away, as he looked away and separated himself from his own Son. Jesus was plunged into darkness. He took the punishment for your sin, for my sin. And this exchange happened where the perfect one, who saw perfectly, who was full of light, went into darkness. And he did that for you and I. For poor, lost, begging, wretched, blind people. He did that to restore us. You begin to see that the way that God relates to us is amazing grace. When we see that, we begin to worship. And that's what starts to clarify things for us. That's what opens our eyes. So I want to encourage you. John doesn't give here a list of to-dos. This is not a practical passage. He tells you the gospel. He shows you who Jesus is, and as Greg mentioned earlier, one of the ways that we respond in God's will is gratitude and thankfulness in a life of worship, not just singing songs, but a life of worship. So, Rio Town, I pray that you will see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that when we are lost, when we are wretched, when we are blind, that you would come, that you would be yourself plunged into darkness, that we would see, that you would seek us out. Give us humble hearts, really open the eyes of our spirit just to see you as you are. We thank you for your word, that you have confound us in this condition, that you wouldn't leave us. And so I pray that today we would resolve to know you and to make you known, that we would see you and long to have you seen by the world. In your name we pray. Amen.